And for the gospel, I will read Psalm 104. This is what we will be looking at in just a few moments. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for the man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you form to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up, and you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles and touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would come near to us now through your word, which in this place teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And really about our great triune God. We would ask, Father, that you would impress upon us the truth that can save and to sanctify us from this psalm. The truth, really, of who you are in your capacity to save those who deserve death. We pray your Holy Spirit would be pleased to come into the midst of the congregation today, to dwell with us, to teach us, to comfort us, to lead us into truth and worship. And we would ask that you would do this for your great name's sake. Amen. I want to begin this morning by talking about the most, probably what I think is the most fundamental doctrine of Christian theology. It's something that theologians call the creator-creature distinction. Herman Bavinck writes this in his lengthy systematic. He says, the doctrine of creation, affirming the distinction between the creator and his creature, is the starting point of true religion. There is no existence apart from God, and the creator can only be known through revelation. Cornelius Van Til said that in the Christian doctrine that this distinction is fundamental, and his mentor, John Frame, calls it the most fundamental distinction in Scripture, of fundamental importance to Christian thinking and living. So, believe it or not, this distinction makes a difference in how you live your life. So, what is the distinction? And you can probably tell if you've never heard of it before, but Michael Horton calls it this. He says, it's the theological teaching that God and creation are qualitatively different. And so it's not just quantitatively different, as if we both exist on a scale like from 1 to 100 or something like that. The scale is rather the finite to the infinite. And infinity is not a number. You cannot count to infinity. So like infinity to a number, God is of a different kind of thing than his creation altogether. On different levels of existence, as Frame says. We do not share common being or authority. He is Lord, we are his servants. He is the controller, we are the controlled. We have no right to talk back to him. We must recognize above all that God really is God. All right, so why does this matter? Well, there might be no greater problem in the Western world right now than the obliteration of this distinction. Now, this is, I say in the Western world, because in the East, this has been a problem for millennia. Peter Jones, who's an apologist at Westminster Seminary, California, probably emeritus now, he's old. He was actually, I don't know if you know this about him or if you even know him, but he was childhood friends with John Lennon. They were best friends. And Lennon went one way, and Peter Jones and the Lord got a hold of him and went completely opposite direction. So there's a reason why he went the direction he did with his apologetics. I'll tell you about that here for just a couple of minutes. He calls losing this distinction a move from what he says is two-ism to one-ism. So he says in one-ism, you have a cosmos without a creator. And thus, all distinctions collapse and man is God. One-ism is the worldview of everything from Buddhism to atheism, Hinduism to Mormonism, polytheism to pantheism. So how is this corruption working itself out in the culture, practically speaking? Jones explains, one-ism is everywhere. Multiculturalism allows no value judgments about culture. Interfaith seeks no distinction between religions. Alternative sexualities reject the male-female distinction and seek to eliminate the idea of gender distinctions altogether. Guilt is a psychological illness from which we must be healed. Liberal theology, appearing in certain evangelical movements, undermines the creator-creature distinction, while the great stress on mysticism in the same circles does the same thing. Acts of mercy are confused with social justice. So obviously, all of those are deeply incompatible with Christianity, and yet this is America, circa 2018. This is what we are. Christianity's two-ism begins with God. He's the one, and extends to creation, that's the two. So the creator-creature distinction. And it is seen everywhere in mundane opposites like heavy and light, new and old. These are opposites. Clean and messy, sharp and dull, left and right, positive and negative, up and down, black and white, night and day. You can keep going. What do these things teach you? They teach you that this is not that, don't they? And hence they reflect the distinction. You are not God. God made it, his very creation, to reflect this. But there are much more fundamental opposites like male and female, natural and supernatural, dead and alive, good and evil, order and chaos, law and gospel, heaven and hell. But here's the thing I want you to see. Opposites are not possible in a world of 50 shades of gray, which blur all distinctions together. A world that abhors the creator-creature distinction will be hell-bent on obliterating as many distinctions as it possibly can in order to distance itself as far from the great moral distinction of right and wrong as possible in order to avoid the consequence of its actions. So hopefully that shows you some of the practical significance of the creator-creature distinction. So in a lecture I was listening to by Dr. Jones, he describes how there is a darkly bizarre revolution taking place, virtually within one generation, intentionally intending to rebuild culture on a very different basis than we've known. At its most profound level, it is an attack on the creed that lays the very foundation of Western civilization. He asks, what is that creed? It's the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. In other words, creation. Creation is the focus of Psalm 104. It's creation by God, who is the King. This psalm implies from first verse to the last verse, that there is a creator-creature distinction. And as such, it's one of the foundational places that you can go to learn about it. The word create is obviously the underlying word on both sides of the distinction, isn't it? Creator, creation. We usually think about this topic of creation when we're thinking about the Bible from Genesis, don't we? Especially chapter 1, maybe chapter 2. In fact, this is such an obvious thing that many people do not realize that the Bible has several significant places dedicated to talking about creation. Job 26, Job 38, Psalm 74, Psalm 89, Psalm 90, Psalm 148, Proverbs 8, Jeremiah 10, Amos 4, Amos 9, Zechariah 12. This is the Old Testament. I've actually copied those. If you have the PDF, don't go reading it now, all right? But I've copied them into a list so that you can sit at the some point in time later, maybe today, and think about all the places God talks about his creation. But outside of Genesis 1, Psalm 124 is the longest of all of them. So scholars have identified at least three different perspectives that the Bible talks about these creation stories. And they are creation by divine power, creation by divine wisdom, and creation by divine presence. So power, wisdom, and presence. These are not entirely separate ideas from one another on two very important counts. So the first one I just mentioned relates to the context in which we find 104 situated. We are coming very near to the end of book 4 of the Psalter. It goes up through Psalm 106, so only two songs away. And as we've seen, all of these songs are about Yahweh as the King. Now, Psalm 104 is in some ways a companion psalm to the song right before it, Psalm 103. You might notice, especially if you've got a physical Bible before you that you can flip real quick, comparing, for example, its beginning, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and how Psalm 103 said, "Bless the Lord," several times. Also, another interesting connection, there's lots of these, but I'll just mention these two. There's language of angelic ministers that are found at the end of Psalm 103 and the beginning of Psalm 104. And angelic ministers, this is the only place that that's found anywhere in the Bible. That's not an accident. So in some important ways, then you can see Psalm 104 as a natural progression from Psalm 103. For example, verse 22 of the previous song says, "Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion." It almost ends there. There's a couple verses after it, but that's what it says. "Bless the Lord, all his works." Then our psalm today, 104, is an elaboration on those works. So it says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works." And he says this after talking about them for 23 verses. He says, "In wisdom you have made them all." Okay, but what kind of a person's works are these? As we just saw, it is someone who has dominion. And that kind of a person is the king. And this, of course, also fits the king-centered nature of Book 4. And it also ties the three creation perspectives together. So this is still on that first thing that ties power, wisdom, and presence. Somebody has said power, wisdom, and presence, and all attributes associated with kings. Various creation accounts present God as a warrior king, a wise ruler, or as a great monarchic presence in his palace or builder of his sanctuary space. So the idea of king binds these three words together. The second thing is, through these three words themselves, again, power, wisdom, and presence, or the word face, each of these words are used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first two of these are found in just one verse in the New Testament. Give lots of examples, but listen to this verse. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's two of the three in one verse. Christ is those things. And then also in 2 Corinthians, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he is the power, the wisdom, and the face. As such, it makes great sense to learn about Jesus' role at creation from the New Testament. So these are just four verses here. Just listen to these. John, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Corinthians, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Colossians, for by him and all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And then Hebrews, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And it's interesting that in three of those four, the book, John, Hebrews, and Colossians, all three of those books begin with this very thing. It's the first thing they say. So what is important as we now go to the psalm is to understand that among the few creation accounts in the Bible that contain all three of these perspectives, again, power, wisdom, and presence, or face, at the top of the list is Psalm 104. All three of them are here. All right, like Genesis 1, Psalm 104 can be broken down into the number 7. So we're going to think about the structure for a moment. As there are 7 days of creation, so also there are 7 parts of Psalm 104. In fact, this is fascinating, it even follows the same order as Genesis 1. If you have an ESV study Bible, I saw that it actually has a little table in it that gives you the 7 kind of outlines of the psalm. Now, it is the purpose of Psalm 104 that distinguishes it from Genesis 1. So what is the purpose? What's its difference? Well, in some ways you might say that Psalm 104 is for corporate worship. It's part of God's great hymn book. While Genesis 1 serves like a different purpose of introducing theology or the narrative of the Bible or something. I think there's truth to that, but as I was preaching Genesis 1, I discovered that there are some scholars who believe that Genesis 1, which is such a highly stylized artistic literature on a level that my mind cannot even comprehend, that some have argued that it was actually part of Israel's liturgy. So I think that the difference is somewhere else. Genesis 1, if you just think about it, we all know it very well, is a calculated but rather impersonal way of talking about creation, isn't it? It's all about God's sovereign power to create, to form and fill exactly what he wants with basically no effort except for speaking. On the other hand, as we're going to see here now, Psalm 104 is intensely personal. Its point is to tell the story of creation in such a way as to make you say, God did all this for me? That's his purpose. And this, in turn, gives you the right view of the creator and creature, and it shows you what your response is supposed to be. It's to that end that its kingly power, wisdom, and face need to be received by you as you read it and hear this message. So with that in mind, I want you to notice how the song begins. There is no superscription. It's possible that this is because it's so closely tied to Psalm 103. In fact, some of the Jews even said that it's kind of a continuation of that song. So there's no superscription, it just launches into its main point. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God, you are very great. The psalmist is only speaking to himself here. Did you notice that? O my soul. So I must bless the Lord, for he is very great. This is the heart of true biblical knowledge and application, because if worship isn't for me, then it is for no one. And I thought about this idea that I've known so many people like this. Have you ever heard of parents who like want their children to go to youth group, but they themselves will never darken the door? Okay? What does this teach a child about worship? Well, it teaches them that if it isn't for you, then it isn't for them. On the same front, if it isn't for you, then why should you even care if your kid gets some morals in church that you want nothing to do with? It's so bizarre to me. I don't understand it. It's irrational because, frankly, it knows nothing about the God of Psalm 104. Wait until you see why it wants to sing. So bless the Lord, O my soul. He's singing, and it's about him. It begins by singing about God as creator of heaven and earth. Now, while it doesn't use the word king, that's what these images are all about at the beginning. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And the train of his robe filled the temple, right? In Isaiah 6. God has a glorious robe. And what is that robe made of? Well, it continues, covering yourself with light as with a garment. So God is bathed in pure light. Indeed, John says God is light. And yet, Genesis says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that's how creation began, with light. And so also Psalm 104. So they're both beginning with light. Isn't that interesting? Now, without even a period, the song continues, stretching out the heavens like a tent. So we've all gone camping. And what's the point of a tent? You know, I'd say it's to keep the bugs off of you. I think it's to keep the rain off of you and the snow off of you when you go to climb 14ers. It's a shelter. That's its purpose. But in Israel, it's also a place of worship, isn't it? This is the point of the imagery here, too. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. Now, we see he's doing this to make himself a palace. This is his temple. And that's also a main theme of Genesis 1. God's making a temple. Verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Now, the imagery here is of the cloud rider. We've seen it in a couple of songs very prominently. The cloud rider is the divine warrior of heaven. And he's returning to the Psalms. Now, this is a title that is given only to Yahweh in the Old Testament, as opposed to Baal in the Baal cycle. He's called the cloud rider. In the Bible, it's only Yahweh or the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, right? But this time, I want you to notice something else about it. He's accompanied by the wind. Okay, we're doing a Sunday school class on the Holy Spirit. This is the word ruach, and it's the word that appears in Genesis 1:2, where a bird is hovering over the waters. It's the Spirit. It's best translated as Spirit here in Genesis 1:2. And I think that it's probably best translated as Spirit in Psalm 104 here instead of wind, especially considering that there's a cloud image and wings images, which are both images of the Holy Spirit. So in my mind, what this is saying is that Christ is riding, as it were, on the wings of the Spirit of God as he commands the beams of his chambers to be driven deep into the cosmic waters of the primordial earth. And you'll see more of why I put it like that a little bit later. Notice that he's accompanied by someone. He's accompanied by angels. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. Now, this is a fascinating verse that is quoted in Hebrews 1:7. And it's important because there it's contrasting Jesus to the angels. The angels are created. See, it says he makes them. And this is clearly part of the emphasis in the psalm as well. He makes them. They came into being. They are not eternal, though they are here in Psalm 104, at the beginning of creation, which I think is significant. Interestingly, they share the same basic physical composition as the Holy Spirit, not eternally or anything like that, but when the Spirit chooses to make an appearance on the earth, he's often associated with wind and fire, and that's the language used here of the angels as well. So it's a very mysterious verse. Are angels working through wind and fire in some kind of like almost a sacramental union or something? Maybe. I don't know. One thinks of the bowls of judgment in Revelation and how closely those are associated with natural phenomena and angels. But the idea is also certainly tied to the temple. That seems to be the bigger point here, because they are ministers. And you only minister in a temple in the Old Testament. They are ministers, and they're made of a fiery substance, at least when they are in heaven. And they serve the King of Kings. And when you think about what it's saying right here, then that sheds great light on divine counsel passages like Isaiah 6, where God is in seeing the robe of his train of his robe filling the temple, and we see that that's the Lord Jesus. And then we see all of a sudden these seraphim are there singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And a seraphim is a fiery angel ministering before King Jesus in heaven. So that's kind of the first of the seven sections. From here it moves to the second section, starting in verse 5. It's going to talk about the waters. Okay, so he sets the earth on its foundations. That goes back to verse 3, which talked about the waters, and then continues. So that it should never be moved. You covered the deep, that's water, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not ever again cover the earth. And the point of these verses here, going up through verse 9, is to show God brings stability to the chaos that was the original created waters. It says, so that it should never be moved. You see, the stability of what he's doing here. Now, the language of this section reads very much like Noah's flood. It's the reason I wanted to read it for the law this morning. And it may very well be reflecting on Noah's flood. However, the Bible actually describes that flood as a creation event, a new creation. God is starting over. He's bringing things back to the way that they were in Genesis 1-2, where waters covered the whole earth, right? So God's returning the earth to Noah's days back to a habitable place, and it reminds us of God forming the earth in Genesis 1. But it's adding here the idea of stability. Now, the word for the deep comes up here. I think there's three times that I'm going to mention something that's similar to this. The deep is the first of these. This is a word that's found again in Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God is hovering over the deep. Now, throughout the ancient Near East, the deep is a place of chaos, and you are to fear it. Unless the God conquers the deep, he has no right to rule. But here, there is no battle in this story. The living God merely covers it as with a garment, and it becomes gentle, peaceful waters unable to bring chaos against his will. Same image we see in Revelation with the glass, sea of glass, right? Same kind of a thing. The chaos is God. God merely speaks. He just rebukes. And he has a thundering voice, and the waters that had risen above the mountains flee. I love that. They're fleeing. They have to run away because God said, enough is enough. So I want you to emphasize the emphasis on God's word at this point. He rebukes them. Okay? It's the same emphasis you see in Genesis 1, isn't it? God speaks and it happens. So stabilities. The third section here begins in verse 10, and it's going to talk about putting the waters to good use now. Okay? This is not Genesis 1. The Psalm's purpose is different than that. So here, the thought seems more like Genesis 2 to me than Genesis 1. The point becomes, what will God do with the waters? Verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. Now, you might remember Genesis 2 now. Remember the mist coming up from the ground that God brought upon the land there? Well, this is a unique word. It's found only elsewhere in Job 36. The Septuagint translates that as a fountain, not a mist. And a fountain is very much like a spring, so you get the idea here. Why did God make these springs gush forth? Well, it It's kind of the rest of this section. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. And the point is very simple. God gives these waters in order to satisfy his creation. Okay? The beasts, the birds, the boulders, the bluffs. God cares about his creation. Not even the rocks are left unattended here. But of course, the rocks are also there to collect the waters and to cause them to flow to just the right places and to bring rain upon the land so that the crops and the plants and all the creatures will be happy and remain alive. And this is all perfectly ordered. It's not the result of blind luck or dumb chance. It is the Lord who causes these things to be. And he controls them as he wishes. He made them exactly this way because he wanted to. It's the creator-creature, isn't it? He is above his creation. He can do anything he wants to it. And this is what he's done. And you can see he's intimately involved in it. So we come now to the next section, 14 through 18. Interestingly, it's talking about vegetation. You see how it's following the order, the light, the waters, the vegetation. It's Genesis 1, but it's giving you a different reason for it. Okay, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. So what is the purpose here? Well, it's to give sustenance to the living creatures for you. As grass is for the beasts of the field. Okay, so the plants are given to man that he might work and tend as if God's garden to bring forth food from the ground. More Genesis 2 imagery, isn't it? Now, I want you to notice it's not just for food, though. He's also doing this for your pleasure. Okay? This is a verse that gives some people trouble because of their background. But verse 15, and wine to gladden the heart of man. Pleasure. Now, where does wine come from? I want you to see this in the next three things we're talking about here. Well, it's the fruit of the vine. It's a plant. That's why it's mentioned here. The idea is obviously not a life given to drunkenness. It's not talking about that. That's the abuse of God's gift, and it's a sin. But it is for man's happiness, and the self-evident reason is because of the alcohol. Verse 15 also, he gives oil to make his face shine. Now, I was watching a clip about a year ago. This fellow has since passed away, and you can guess why, because what I'm about to say. He was a 110-year-old man, okay? And he was living down in Phoenix, and he was giving his five food tips for living a long life. So I thought, well, I'm going to listen to that, okay? One of them was olive oil on his face and his feet every day of his life. And he said, my mama told me it's so I won't rust. Okay? It turns out olive oil is incredibly good for you. But it also has the added benefit of making your face glow or shine. So I do this on a regular basis whenever I think of it. Rub the oil on my face, and my kids are like, Dad, what are you doing? It's like, my face is shining, glowing, kids. I'm healthy. Look at this. That's the point of it. It's the glory, right? The Shekinah or something like that. Okay? But again, why is this here? It's the oil because where does the oil come from? Olives. Vegetation. It's showing the multiple good uses of the vegetation that God gives for man. Then it shifts to bread, and bread to strengthen man's heart. I said it shifts, but does it really shift? Where does bread come from? It's wheat. Plants are the main staple of humanity's diet since time began. Their purpose for being created is to be food for living creatures and pleasure for them. That's why God did it. That's what the psalmist is teaching you, you see? God's not a killjoy. He's doing this for the pleasure of his creation. The section concludes in verses 16 through 18 by the psalmist moving to trees, or what I call bigger plants. Okay, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. And think about Garden of Eden imagery here again. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, in them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the badgers. So the birds rest in the trees, and they make them their home, just like the wild creatures make their home in the crags of the high mountains. God made both for the purpose of making earth habitable for life. This is not a desolate wasteland like Venus or Mars, is it? This place is not an accident. Now imagine earth with no trees. That's one thing people in Boulder would probably hear in the sermon. Probably the only thing they'd hear, okay? Earth with no trees, there would be no life. The same is actually true of the mountains, believe it or not. You know what's the major weather maker of North America? It's the Rocky Mountains. Okay, they generate the weather of the planet. And here, it's to provide shelter and bring the rains and all of these things that we've been talking about. Okay, come to the fifth section here, verses 19 through 23. It's going to talk about the creation of heavenly lights. Now, I think it's interesting that he's already talked about angels as I begin this little section. He's already talked about the angels way back in the first section. I think that's interesting because they're sometimes called stars in the Bible. And in this way, I think the focus here is actually on the lights in the sky. It's on the natural phenomena. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. Now, the moon and the sun were always deified in the ancient world. The moon god and the sun god. I mean, big deal. It is a big deal for the ancient people, but not here. Instead, they are viewed from the perspective of life on earth. Okay? The point is, God put them there for your sake, not their own. Jewish calendars were based on the moon cycles, and hence the reference to the seasons of the moons. They were not solar calendars like we have. Now, with the sun, the point is it rises and sets at the time God made it to do so. Obviously, this is not meant to be a scientific observation, as if the sun literally goes down. Rather, it's from the perspective of the observer. And its point is that it does what the Lord wants it to do. And I think here's a good place to insert kind of just a parenthetical comment. I have an appendix at the end of this sermon on the connection between Psalm 104 and several ancient hymns about the sun god, the S-U-N god. And I think it's amazing because here, this is not worshiping the sun. This is saying that the sun has to do what God tells it to do. It's appointed time. It does God's bidding. It's not some rogue out there doing its own thing. The seasons and the setting of the sun are remarkable things. I think about them quite often. You know, for thousands of years, at exactly the same time, the sun changes this thing, this wobble, and we can count on the seasons moving from winter to summer and winter to summer. That's an incredible thing. God did this. Now, how did he do it? Nobody in the universe that knows. But I can tell you that he did it for you. That's the point. Verses 20 through 23, you make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work then and to his labor until the evening. So just a brief comment on this. The focus here is on the darkness, and it's an image of evil throughout the Bible. And it says that's when the beasts creep about. Now, Isaiah tells us, God formed the light and created darkness. He made good and evil. The Lord God does all these things. But I want you to think about, what is darkness? It's not a black sun that rises as soon as the white sun goes down. It's the absence of the sun. It's a lack of the very thing that God himself is clothed with as king, light. But in his kindness and grace, God makes the sun to rise again. And so off goes man to his work at the time when the dangerous beasts are sleeping. It's a great image. A slight break appears in verse 24, although it serves as an introduction to the sixth section. O Lord, how manifold are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Now, earlier I talked about Christ is riding on the wings of the Spirit as he commands the beams of his chambers to be driven deep into the cosmic waters of the primordial earth. I just wanted to say that line twice. Okay? Now, here's the reason I did this. This is the language of wisdom now, you see? In wisdom you've made them all. And what's going on here is now he's reflecting on Proverbs 8. It's creation story. Now, this is wisdom speaking. Listen to what wisdom says. Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the beginning, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Wisdom. Do you hear how wisdom is like a craftsman there? A master workman carrying out his duties for Yahweh? It's places like these that cause the apostles to see Jesus here. For he is the wisdom of God. It is by wisdom, through wisdom, that the Lord, the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, is creating. And this also shows that creation is the exact opposite of an accident, doesn't it? Creation is the wise purposing of God. It takes a fool to deny what is so patently obvious everywhere that you turn. There's something else here, verses 25 through 26. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. By the way, what is the order of creation? It's still following it. Now we're going to the sea creatures. Living things, both small and great. There go the ships. And Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. So, wisdom is being set off in contrast to something called Leviathan. Before thinking about this, just notice how the order again continues now, or the sea creatures. So, what is Leviathan? Well, in the ancient Near East, he is the great chaos monster that had to be destroyed by a creating God. Just like the deep. The scripture thinks of him in a couple of ways. It talks about him a couple handfuls of times. First, like the deep, he also represents chaos and the fear of man. If we had time, we'd talk about Job 41. It's all about how great this monster is and how no one is able to do anything to him. He's like Moby Dick. But in other places, he becomes personified as the very devil himself. So Isaiah, for example, calls Leviathan the dragon, which is the very same term that Revelation used for Satan. Now, Leviathan is a fascinating study, but we can only say a couple of things here. So I'll say two things. First, in the psalm, he's nothing but God's pet. As great and horrible a creature as this is, as impossible it is for man to tame him, he's God's plaything. Second, he's contrasted with wisdom, as I said. So wisdom created him. Therefore, wisdom overpowers him. Now, there's a curious story. I do a whole sermon on this one, too. In fact, I think Sean Killing did one of these when he was going through Mark. And a curious story that you might not think is related to this at all. Jesus walks on the chaotic waters of the deep. Remember the storm? And he comes to his terrified disciples. Several have argued that the image is very much like Jesus riding out on the back of his pet Leviathan. Jesus is superior, and with just a word of his mouth, he calms the sea, and chaos is destroyed by a word. Isn't that cool? Last one. Psalm comes to an end in its seventh perfect section, by contemplating, as Genesis 1 does, the beasts and man as the highlight and climax of creation. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. The verse reflects on many of the things that it's just talked about. Verse 28, when you give it to them, they gather it up, and when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. This is about God's power now. So we've seen the wisdom, now the power over creation. He is over creation. He is far above it. If God doesn't give food or seasons or anything else, it ends. It's just done. No created thing can live for a moment apart from his grace. Then verse 29, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. So we've seen the three now, wisdom, power, and now the face. The face, the presence. This is Christ too. He is the face of God to creation. He is how creation knows about God. He is what creation looks at to understand God. And we have in a most certain form of revelation now because he is the incarnated God become man. So think about what this means for God to hide his face if it's true that this is Jesus. It is God turning his back, think about Moses, but in a worse way. Okay, he's turning his back on someone by not giving them the gracious presence of Christ. What does it say happens to them when he does this? They become dismayed. It brings about anger and much sin in men, much like the removing of the sun in the evening brings about the darkness. But God isn't positively creating the dismay. Rather, it's the natural result of his kind presence leaving a person. In fact, you can think about this in the Garden of Eden. Again, God is there with man, and then what happens? He leaves. And who's there with man? Well, I'd say it's Christ. And he leaves. And what happens? We fall into sin and death. Okay. Why does God make his face not, you know, why does he hide his face so that people are dismayed? Verse 29 still. When you take their breath away, they die and return to the dust. Now we're thinking into Genesis 3, aren't we? Keep thinking contextually. This answers questions. Why do men die, according to the Bible? Genesis 3 tells you it's a consequence of sin. Therefore, the second half of the verse teaches you why God hides his face. It's for the same reason that he takes away our breath. It is sin. Sin is why we all will one day die. This is judgment that rightly falls upon all men because all sinned. Hence, it isn't from positive evil that God hides his face. It's an act of divine judgment so that he shows his holiness to his creation. But I want you to notice, this is not the end of the story, and it's never the end of the story in God's word. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So there's some really interesting word plays going on here. There's at least three of them that I discovered in this little section. Okay, first, God's face is parallel to the face of the ground. Second, man's breath is parallel to the spirit. Same word, ruach. Third, out of death comes life. This is a wonderful piece of poetic beauty. God hides his face, men are dismayed. God takes away the ruach, men die and return to dust. God sends the ruach, men are created, and God renews the face of the ground. You see that? It's teaching you that you need not die forever. You need not be cast away from the good presence of the Lord. Because in Christ, the wisdom, by the face, through the power of God, there is hope and newness of life to be found. This is what the scripture calls eternal life. How does this come to a person? Well, first thing, it comes to them by the word of God speaking things that are not into being. This is why it says they are created. See, the climax of this whole creation psalm is the creation of new people. The new birth is a new creation. It can happen only because God's word works to make it come about. And it fits perfectly with that song. It is the climactic greatest work of God's creation in the song, to bring someone to newness of life, right? You see how Genesis 1 ends in Genesis 3 with death. Psalm 104 kind of takes the same line, but it moves to death and then brings you to life, doesn't it? Second thing is that this life comes by hearing the gospel. Now, the gospel is the means by which new life is granted, because the gospel is the power of God to save people. That is, when you hear about the power and wisdom in the face of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you learn that God is speaking to you about his plan of salvation. That's the point. Jesus was sent to the earth. He came to the earth of his own volition. Both are true. He came to be a man, frail, needy, hungry, thirsty. Think about the things in the psalm. Able to die so that he might identify with you as a man. But more than that, so that he might be able to die for your sins, so that through repenting of them and trusting him by faith alone, you can have eternal life. You've now seen these things today. Through the song, you've come to learn about the creator-creature distinction through seven S's I have given you. A sovereign God, okay, who created stability into this creation, which was made for you, who satisfies you with water and sustains you with food. You've seen the shining wonder of the King of Glory, who has made this place his temple and will also make you his temple if you believe in him. You have heard of his superiority over evil and the devil, and you have been offered salvation, the new creation by the Spirit of God that comes to you so that you will not die the second death. Therefore, as much as this word has gone out, may God be pleased to bring a new creation through its proclamation. The end of the psalm is a doxology, verses 31 through 34. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. It's easy to see this as the poetic equivalent of the seventh day, of the Lord God seeing his work on the first 6 days and saying it is very good, as he takes his royal Sabbath rest on that seventh day. As we saw just very recently in Psalm 95, you can enter that rest, as the psalmist does again here, if you will sing the end of the song, because you know it's for you. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my dedication be pleasing to him. May I rejoice in the Lord. May my dedication be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. These things were done for you, and that's the point of the psalm. Therefore, it ends, bless the Lord, O my soul, for the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is very great. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we have seen here things that we can't possibly imagine. Your great power, your great wisdom, and your great face have created all things, but they are not just brute creations to show your strength. They are also to show your kindness and your goodness to the children of man, not even just to us, but to all the living things that you have made. You've shown your sovereignty over all these things. You've shown your kindness and your goodness. And my prayer would be that we would reflect often on the God of creation, and that you might cause us to turn not merely to Genesis 1, but to the much more personal Psalm 104 as we contemplate why you have done all of these things. And that as we do so, Lord, you might again recover in your church the distinction that we talked about, that is the fundamental starting point of all true religion. We are not you. You are not us. You have made us, and we are your servants. And all we can do is bow down at your power and your majesty and say, praise and bless the Lord, O my soul, for you are very great. And I would ask that this would be the prayer of everyone who is here today, and that you would make it be their prayer by the power of your sovereign holy word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.